Proverbs 17, and we'll go ahead and pray first, and then we'll look at about five or six verses. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we do thank you for the time that we have to come out here and study your word for a little bit and try to be a light in this community. And Lord, we just pray, thank you for your word that we have. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, that's here with us. And we thank you, Lord, for salvation, Lord, and that we've had the privilege of hearing your word from a young age and from knowing your word and being able to believe upon it, Lord. And we just pray, ask you that you'd help us in our study tonight, that we take these things and apply them to our lives. I just pray you give me clarity of thought and help me be able to speak these things clearly, Lord. And I pray be a blessing for each person here or each person that may listen later on. We just pray, ask you to be their church family, those who are working, those who are sick, and those who, for whatever reason, are not able to be here tonight. Lord, we just pray, Lord, be with each of them. Pray so much for the town of Longford. Just work in hearts, Lord, as only you can. Lord, we desire to have opportunities to share your gospel with people and for being able to tell folks what you've done for us. And we just pray, Lord, you'd help us to take those opportunities, Lord, whenever they're presented, Lord, and help us look for ways to make them as well. Lord, that we can be a witness for you here. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Proverbs 17 and verse number 12. Bless this when you want it. Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. So Proverbs has much to say about the fool. We've talked about him a lot so far, right? And much of it has been geared toward keeping the reader from acting like a fool and also encouraging for us to seek wisdom so that we're not foolish. But in this verse, it tells us not only to keep ourselves from foolishness, but to stay away from fools. That's a good idea, isn't it? And we also know that we spend time around fools, we're going to become like them. So that's one good reason to stay away from them. But this takes a lot stronger approach to it than just that. I don't think any of us would want to come across a bear. I think we talked about this recently, didn't we? We talked about Sunday after church. We were talking about bears and different kinds of bears. And I said that a black bear typically wasn't very harmful or aggressive unless you came between it and its cubs, right? And so in this verse, it says that you'd be better off to come across a mama bear who couldn't find her cubs than you would be to come across a fool in the midst of his folly. And so as we know that whenever bear's cubs are missing, that she will tear anyone to shreds who gets between her and her cubs, right? And whenever she's that way, she doesn't care for her well-being, but only for the well-being of her cubs, right? And so that takes away any kind of restraint or any kind of control. She kind of has one purpose. And so the fool, however, is not seeking anyone's well-being. So that's a big difference, isn't it? And there's not really any rhyme or reason to their madness. And so the incident with the bear is going to be finished quickly one way or the other. Either the bear is going to be scared away or he's going to kill the person, but the fool is going to have lasting consequences in the life of the person he comes across. The encounter with the fool can cause almost a ripple effect in our lives, different consequences that come about. And so the consequences for getting mixed up with a fool will keep biting you over and over and over again. And so it's not quickly over like the bear, right? And so we need to be mindful of that. And I guess a good application for this as well is for us to be watching for the fools, because a lot of times we're not really paying attention and evaluating until it's too late. Mm-hmm. It's not until we actually get bit a little bit that we realize that they're foolish. But instead, we need to be mindful of the people that we're interacting with. And whenever we realize that that they're not the sort that we need to hang around with or have affecting our lives, impacting our lives, to get out of their presence as quickly as possible so that we don't either get tangled up in their mess or we don't get sucked into acting like them, right? Okay, so anything else on that? Moving on quickly tonight. Okay. Verse 13. I think that was one that Emily said she wanted to teach us. Okay, verse 13. Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. And so as I said earlier, let no good deed go unpunished. Right? That's an adage that we've often heard and I've occasionally said. To reward evil for good shows a lack of gratitude. Would that have been the thought that you would have gotten out of that? Because whenever you reward evil for good, someone has done you good, and rather than being grateful, rather than being thankful, instead you turn and do evil toward them. And so it is marking a lack of gratitude to the person who received the good, and it's also a mark of self-absorption. I don't care how they treat me. I don't care who they are. I don't care what they've done to me. I am going to get what I want. I'm going to do my own. I'm going to see that I prosper. I'm going to benefit from this, regardless of what happens to the other person, right? And so you don't take account another person's character. You don't take in account their action. You are only simply taking account what you think is going to get you ahead. And so it's pride, it's arrogance, it's ingratitude. And the world is full of such people who will take advantage of the generosity and good nature of other people. Rather than being grateful for what's happening, they look for someone who's a sucker, right? And so whenever someone does them good or whenever someone treats them well, they don't see it as, oh, I need to be good to this person or I need to be grateful to this person. It's, hey, I can take advantage of this person because they are a sucker.
They get preached into the choir here.
Is that what's going on?
I'm looking at one specific.
And so that's the way a lot of people look at it, though. And yes, among siblings, a lot of times that's what happens. But hopefully that's not the way that we treat other people. We'll get to family here in a minute. Whenever someone... She's looked ahead. So anyway... Whenever someone spots a good-natured person or someone who is kind, rather than treasuring that quality about them, they see them as being maybe naive or gullible, and they see them as a soft target. And that's a sign of wickedness, of depravity, selfishness, or ingratitude, right? And that's what we see in this verse. And so whoso rewardeth evil for good... Evil shall not depart from his house. And so it says that whenever we are evil to those who are good to us, that it's going to bring about negative consequences. For one thing, you're going to develop a reputation. People's not going to trust you. They're not going to care for you. And they're not going to like you. They're not going to help you whenever things get rough because they've seen what you do. And so that's one reason that evil is going to come to your house. But we also have the verse that says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so that lets us know that God avenges those who are done wrong. And so whenever the world considers this, they call it karma. Mm-hmm. The Bible calls it sowing and reaping. But the truth of the matter is that God knows how to make things right. He is a righteous judge. And especially whenever people wrong his children, we're not to go out and eye for an eye, but we are to, as the Bible says, turn the other cheek, and God will avenge us. And so how does he avenge us? Well, we looked at a couple different examples before we even got started, whenever we were talking about this before church. But a couple examples, you have Nabal, whenever he treated David the way that he did, and David was about to avenge himself, Abigail came and kept him from doing so. And then within a short amount of time, I think it was like 10 days, Nabal was dead. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't at David's hand. Right. Another good example, and this was the one that actually first came to me, was David whenever he rendered evil for the good that Uriah had done to him. Uriah was one of his mighty men. He was one of his most faithful and trusted servants, fighting for him, fighting battles for him. And how did David repay him? By stealing his wife and killing him. And so we look at the last part of this verse whenever it says, evil shall not depart from his house. What was the result of David's little foray into adultery there? evil didn't depart from his house. And so we have the situation with Tamar and, what was his name? Amnon? Mm-hmm. Yeah, Amnon. Was it Tamar?
Yeah.
For some reason, that's not. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law.
Yeah.
Anyway, Amnon and his half-sister. So there was one of his children basically committing the same sin as he did. And then Absalom killed Amnon. And so that was another sin that David had done, continued in his family. Then we find that Absalom was slain by Joab. Finally, the first, righteous execution that took place in the whole lineage, but it was still toward David's family. And so evil didn't depart from his house because he rendered evil for good. And so there's an example of it. You look at Ahab and Jezebel. There were plenty of them that rendered evil for good there, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, very true. And then what happened to Jerusalem? Sacked and burnt. 70 AD, it was destroyed. So there you go. So anyway, we see that all the way through. So plenty of examples in Scripture and in real life. Well, Scripture is real life, but in modern times, I should say. In Scripture and in modern times that people render evil for good, and it comes back to bite them. And so often the ungrateful and the unkind burn the very bridges that they're going to need to cross later on. And I think that's one of the reasons or one of the ways that evil doesn't depart from their house. And so you'll find people who step on everyone else to get ahead, and then whenever they get to the top, they're rather lonely. But that's just one way. Okay. Any comments or anything on that? It is Tamar?
It is Tamar.
Okay. Okay. For some reason, that just wasn't sounding right in my head.
I didn't get it.
And then you have
Tamar was with Judah.
And then you had a Dinah there somewhere.
Dinah was the sister where they got Levi and them. And
okay.
The whole house.
Maybe there's more than one Tamar.
Oh, it is Tamar and Amnon.
Okay. So there's more than one Tamar then.
I just didn't go for it. Yes, there is.
Which makes sense. Okay. It's just whenever I said it.
Didn't sound right.
Well, it was right in my head, and when it came out of my mouth, it didn't sound right. So I was like, no, it was someone else. Anyway, I want to make sure that whenever I'm doing this that I'm right. So
Judah's daughter-in-law was also named Tamar.
Yes.
I knew that one was, but I was missing on David's. Okay, verse 14. The beginning of strife is as when The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. And so at the time this was written, they didn't have the advanced methods to control water that we do today, such as taps and valves and all that, right? And so they were in a highly agricultural area that had to strategically use rain and had to manage water supplies. And so they would build dikes and dams to contain the water in the rainy times to be able to disperse it in the times whenever it was dry. That way they could have water for their cattle and water for their crops and be able to irrigate and that kind of thing. But what happens whenever you have a dike or a dam that's made up out of dirt and it starts having a little bit of water trickling over the top of it, if you don't fix that very quickly, the entire wall crumbles and just, it's gone. And I know whenever we worked with logging and dirt and all of that, we would build ponds in a lot of places. And if you didn't do it just right, and there was a weakness anywhere where that water was contained, it would find its way out. And it just took even a very short amount of time. It could be overnight, or it could be a matter of hours or even minutes whenever that water starts trickling through before that dirt is just all washed away. And the wall of that dam breaks, and it just lets it go and just washes out all of it. Okay. And I was actually reading, you know, I was watching a video there a while back, talking about the Grand Canyon in the States. Okay. We've seen pictures of the Grand Canyon, right? And if you study it geographically, it is actually, there's actually a dish-shaped area there, and the Grand Canyon is carved out. It is a spillway where there was a lake that existed probably after the flood, okay? And water was maintained there in a pool, and all throughout the Grand Canyon there is a ridge, and the Grand Canyon cuts through the middle of the ridge, okay? And so the reason I'm saying all of this is the way the Grand Canyon was carved out is that huge lake that was there found a leak in that wall, and the Grand Canyon is the result of the sudden discharge of the water from that lake washing out the ridge that was keeping it held in. And so that's what happened whenever the water started trickling through. It burst through, and it wasn't a gradual carving out of that canyon over millions of years, but instead it was a very, very fast carving out because the retention wall broke and let all the water loose. And so whenever that water comes as a result of that small breach quickly washing out the entire thing, you have what's called a flash flood, right? You have a huge mean wall of water headed down through, wiping out everything in its path. And so with what this verse is talking about, it says, the beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. They would take these and they'd naturally let out water. They would carve a little ditch, but they had to be real careful about how they did it, because if they didn't keep it contained, they would lose all of their water and they would flood their croplands. And so it was something they had to be very careful with, very measured about, or one wrong move breeds disaster. And this is what they would have taken this to mean. But the last part of the verse, well, I guess the first as well, the beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. So basically it's saying that all of the big emotions and all of the fighting and all of the strife can be just like that big pond or that lake of water held behind such a small little wall, and you just pick at it a little bit and it bursts forth. One small problem can turn into a big one very quickly. And so for that, whenever there is a problem, you're wise if you address it when it's still small. Mm-hmm. You don't let it fester under the surface. You don't let it continue to ruminate in your mind. You don't allow it to continue to build, because whenever you do that, it is going to burst forth and cause disaster. And so as that little leak in the dam, you have to deal with it quickly. For some reason, the movie Ice Age keeps coming to mind. Okay, you remember the big ice wall, and it starts cracking, and I think it's where the squirrel like jams the acorn in it. Mm-hmm. And then whenever it comes loose, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's kind of the same illustration, the same picture there. But for us, we like to ignore problems. We like to try to just smooth them over a little bit, pretend they don't exist, but they're going to fester. They're going to become bigger and bigger and bigger. They're going to mount up, and you're going to end up with a huge mess in the end. Okay. Or you can even go as far as saying what we're looking at in this verse. It says, leave off contention before it be meddled with. We need to be mindful and careful not to cause the problem to begin with. That's where we need to be careful in relationships. We need to be careful, as the Bible says, walk circumspectly. We're paying attention. We're looking around. We're not just haphazardly going through life and letting the chips fall where they may. But instead, we are being mindful and saying, okay, I know if I do this, it's going to cause a problem. So I'm not going to do this. Okay? And then whenever you inadvertently cause a problem or stupidly cause a problem, you deal with it while it's still small.
Right.
Because you don't want it to become full grown. You don't want it to be something that's going to destroy and cause wreck and ruin. One of the greatest applications for this is generally whenever marriages fall apart, they fall apart because there is all these little cracks that were never dealt with. And usually it's not one big thing that causes it. It's all the little things. And so whenever you let a little bit of jealousy, a little bit of bitterness, a little bit of irritation or aggravation or whatever it may be, whatever you allow that to simmer under the surface, a little bit of discontentment becomes greater and greater and greater and greater, and one day it blows up. And so it's a lot easier to deal with it whenever it is small. Okay. Another example I guess I could use that we'll all understand. It's a lot easier to train a puppy than it is to beat the bad behaviors out of a full-grown dog, isn't it?
Yeah.
And so we've seen that illustrated around us plenty, is that if you don't take the time and to train a puppy, a child, right? The thing that's cute and easily overlooked whenever they're two, also cute and easily overlooked when they're 20. So once again, we see all these things, deal with the problems instead of covering them up because they'll become bigger. And in this, when we're talking about strife, one crossword ends up being a knockdown drag out because you didn't deal with it, right? Okay, any questions or comments on that one? Okay, verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. So my thought on this one is morality is not relative. Okay? What God says is good is always good, and what God says is evil is always evil. And we live in a day and time whenever man is trying to reverse that. Whenever evil is celebrated and good is sometimes vilified. Sexual sin is a virtue and empowering, but to hold biblical standards for sexuality or moral issues might put you in risk of getting imprisoned, right? You go out and preach on the corner and they put you in jail. You go out and parade for pride and you got front page on the paper for being a hero. And so we see that evil is celebrated and good is demonized, right? And God calls it an abomination. God's the ultimate judge, and he has said unequivocally that to condone evil or condemn good is an abomination. And now abomination doesn't just mean I don't like that. Abomination means it's completely detestable. It's something that is above and beyond something that you absolutely hate, cannot stand, right? And so God says that whenever we justify the wicked, to say that the wicked is not wicked, or that the wicked person is okay, usually whenever we're justifying someone, we're trying to give it a pass, right? We're trying to say, well, you know, they had their reasons. It wasn't really that bad. They didn't mean to do it, right? That's justifying the wicked. People will say things like, well, times have changed. But have they? No. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. They'll say, as I mentioned a moment ago, it's not that bad. They'll say, well, they were going through a lot. Because of their circumstances, we justify the wickedness that people do. No. Or they had a rough childhood. How many times have we heard that? Someone turns out absolutely wicked, doing heinous things, and it's like, well, they weren't hugged as a child. And you're justifying wickedness, right? And so we have to be careful because we can be tempted to excuse or at least lessen the things that people do that God calls sin. And also, whenever people are doing their best to live for God and to try to be living a life that's pleasing to God, the world may mock them or may condemn them, but we had better be sure that we don't. Even if they might be a little peculiar, even if they might be a little bit different, if they're not evil, if they're not doing anything bad, we better be careful that we're not condemning them or mocking them or judging their motives, right? And so with this, it comes down to the heart of the matter and make sure that our heart's desire is to follow that which is good. Separate ourselves from the things which are evil and not be tempted to try to justify justify sin or to make righteousness less righteous. Okay. Anybody have anything on that one? You're just keeping your mouth shut because you're learning I'm going faster, right? That just means we can cover more verses.
Well, I was just thinking about that. No, I was actually thinking one of the best things about the Justifying the Wicked is all of the Disney remakes they're making out the villains, making them all good instead of people. That, oh, they were messed up as a child instead of
they were just wicked.
Yeah, and that was one of my issues with that, because not every villain needs a redemption arc. But that's what they're trying to do, is make you feel sorry for the villain and make it out as if society was at fault. Because that's what they're trying to do in general, is saying society made them what they are. And so it's not their fault, it's society. And God calls that an abomination. Because every man gives an account for his own sins, doesn't he? And I don't think anyone's going to stand before God one of these days and say, but God, my parents were horrible people. But God, I had a bad friend as a childhood that taught me wrong things. I fell into a wrong crowd. We all have a choice. We have a free will. Devil made me do it. Anyway. But yeah, great illustration with that, with the Disney. Can you think of anyone in the Bible that'd be a good illustration of calling good evil and evil good? Well, they condemned Jesus.
Pharisees? doing that which was right in their own house.
Okay. You go through the book of Judges, pretty much the whole thing, right? Did that which was right in their own house. Okay. Verse 16. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? Anyone want to take a stab at what that means?
Is there a chance for a fool to get wisdom when he doesn't really want it?
Okay. So it's a waste. Because he says he's got a price, right? Excuse me. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool? So he's got the money, but money can't buy an education, or can't buy wisdom for someone who won't learn. So what a shame it is whenever resources are wasted on a fool. So imagine a man that's born to a family that has money, has access to everything they need to provide them with the tools they need to succeed. Right? Got it all. They can send him to the best schools. They can hire all the best tutors. But it is of no use. It is a waste if he won't apply himself, if he will not take advantage of it, if he has no interest in it. And so likewise, a person can be surrounded by wise men. They can have a wealth of resources. But if they won't listen, they can't learn. And so we've all been around someone who was a know-it-all. You try to tell them, they just won't listen. And so the old adage is, you can lead a horse to knowledge, or water, you can't make him think. You can lead a fool to knowledge, but you can't make him think. And so that's what we have here. And so all of the money, all of the resources, all of the books, all of the teachers, all of the tutors are worthless if a person won't listen. They won't learn, if they won't take advantage of the opportunities that are given. And it is a shame whenever there are people that surround us that could help us, that could speak into our lives, that could be a blessing to us, and we don't actually tap into those resources. We don't actually listen to them, and we just ignore them, go our own way, figure out our own selves. I was actually, today I think it was, I can't remember if I was reading or listening to, they kind of run together, but they said that there is a multi-billion euro industry, dollar industry right now of basically life coaching, okay? You can pay someone so much they will give you one-on-one tutoring, mentoring, or whatever, on things that traditionally have been taught by parents and grandparents and elders and people around you. And so you can get relationship advice and relationship counseling and teaching a woman how to be a wife, how to be a mother, teaching a man how to be a father, how to be a dad. And these are the things that are traditionally taught from parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and family group and community. But because of the breakdown of society, because of the breakdown of family, because of the way that things have shifted in the past generation or two, there are entire segments of knowledge that is being wiped out that people are going and paying huge amounts to try to buy back.
Yeah.
And that's kind of sad. And the way that it was all formed in the article that I was reading, it was an article. But anyway, the way that it was all formed was how sad that it is that what was being offered, they were laying out this advertisement. And they said, as they read over the advertisement, they said, these are all things that you could take a mature lady, an older woman, a grandmother or something, take them out to tea and sit and listen. They could teach you the exact same things and you wouldn't have to pay hundreds of euros for it. And so what am I saying in all of this? It's that we are surrounded by resources that we ignore. And if we continue to ignore them, we're going to have to, I guess an illustration that they used in it is that the generations coming up are having to build the plane while it's in the air. Meaning that they're having to learn how to do marriage after they're already married because they didn't have anyone teaching them or they didn't listen to anyone teaching them before. And part of that's the way that society has went, demonizing and villainizing the previous generation so you don't listen to them. And then so whenever you go into the situations yourself, you haven't benefited from the wisdom. And so coming back to our verse here, wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart for it or to it? And so we have resources, we have wisdom around us, but if we are not willing to actually listen, if we're not willing to take advantage of it, it does you no good. And if there's enough people who don't pay attention to it, that wisdom passes away because no one took advantage of it. And then the last application that I have for this is, what about the man that possesses a Bible, has access to church, to Christian materials, and a wealth of knowledge? I mean, everything's at the palm of our hand on cell phones and the internet to be able to study scripture and learn it, right? And so what of that man that has all these things available but remains ignorant of God's word? Similar thing, right? And so for the lost man to remain lost or the saved man to remain carnal with all that's available, they have to be foolish and despise the knowledge that's available for them. And so wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? You can have everything available, but if you don't have a heart to it, it's a waste. It does you no good. Right? Anything else? I think of a bunch of people I went to school with. They were there every day, most days. They put in the time. They didn't put in the effort. And really, it did them no good. Right? Okay. Verse 17. Just had to get here, didn't I? Okay. Verse 17. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. I guess you guys are in luck because it says nothing about sisters. But whenever the Bible uses gendered language, it often refers to both. Just like whenever we talk about a man, it's talking about mankind. We're still talking about siblings here. But anyway, in verse 17, what we're looking at is wisdom concerning how relationships should work. Okay? How they should work. We see both what we should be and what we should expect. I think that's important, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It goes both ways. We can't just look at everybody else. We need to look at ourselves as well. First, as a matter of friends, a true friend is someone who is always a friend. Okay? When things are good and when things are bad, they're still a friend. There's no such thing as a fair weather friend. We use that term, but the Bible's pretty clear that if they're a fair weather friend, they're not a friend at all. If they're only a friend because things are good or they have something they might benefit from you, they're not a friend, they're a parasite. Is that a good way to put it? Because if they're just there because you are providing something for them, you're providing company, you're providing some sort of joy or happiness or, heaven forbid, finances or something like that. They're just there for what they can get from you. They're a parasite. They're always taking. They're not giving. They're a parasite. And so they're not a friend. And so we find that the prodigal is a good example here. He found out who his friends were whenever the money ran out.
Yeah.
He's in the far country. The money ran out. The famine came, and there was no one to be found but the pigs. Mm-hmm. And they weren't friends. They were competition. Because he was eating their food. And so he had no friends there. So a friend loves, and we find that love is a choice, right? It's not a feeling. It's not some kind of warm, fuzzy, ethereal emotion or something like that. Mm-hmm. But instead, love is a choice. It is a choice to put someone else before yourself, right? And we find that love always gives, and it gives more than it takes. Jesus is the ultimate example, for God so loved the world that he gave. Mm-hmm. Okay, so love gives, and it gives more than it takes. And so a friend loves and loves at all times. And then we see another important relationship, and that's family. And this isn't a contrast. It's not saying, well, a friend's this way and a brother's this way. There's an and in there. Do you see the and? And so it's showing us good relationships that are important for us to have. We need these friends that love at all times. It doesn't say that we need 50 or 100 of them. But it's good to have one or two. And we need the ones that's going to love at all times, not just the ones that love in the good times. But also we see a brother is born for adversity. And so that doesn't mean that he's born to give you trouble. That's how I always read it growing up.
Yeah.
Like, yeah, my brother is born for adversity. Boy, we have adversity. But I will tell you, if there was adversity that came, we would have been the first ones to show up for one another every time. And that's what it means, is that in adversity, in hard times, in difficulties, brothers show up. And that's what it's talking about. And we can see a good example of that is Abraham and Lot. Because you remember Lot, he went out, he got tangled up in Sodom, got in a mess, right? And whenever he was captured by the kings, you know, it was the four kings versus the five. Sodom and all of the lands of the plains got carried away captive by several kings and kingdoms and armies. That's crazy to me that it wasn't just one king, wasn't just one army. It was four or five. I can't remember what, one had four, one had five. I can't remember which one was which. And so whenever Abraham heard about it, he's like, okay, servants, my household servants, grab your swords and your spears. We're going to battle against several cities and their kings.
Must have some serious army.
So he had like 300 and some, I think it was, servants. That hardly seems like a sufficient army to take on multiple kingdoms. But he did. Because he said, hey, my brother, my nephew, messed up and got in a mess, but I'm going to go and rescue him. And so he did. He went out and he fought all of them. He got them back, rescued everything. And what did Lot do? He went back there again. And then whenever the Lord stopped by Abraham and told him what was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham interceded on behalf of his family. And he asked God, he said, hey, if there be 50 righteous, or if there be 40, and they go all the way down. I think he stopped at 10 because Lot probably had a family of 10 in Sodom. Now, that's just me guessing. That's just me speculating a little bit. But we know that he had at least four daughters because he had two daughters that were home and unmarried, and he had two that were married because he had sons-in-law that mocked him. So four daughters and two sons-in-laws, and maybe he had a couple sons as well. And so I'm assuming, and we all know what that does, but anyway, I'm assuming that there was probably 10 of them there, and that's probably why Abraham stopped at 10. But anyway, he was interceding on behalf of his family. And so at the time of adversity, he was interceding on their behalf, right? And so as Christians, I think this is, should be the kind of people that we are. We should be the family that is there in adversity. We should be the friends that are friends at that love it at all times. There's no place for us. We shouldn't be fair weather friends. We shouldn't be here today and going tomorrow. We shouldn't be hitting the road the first sign of trouble. But instead we should be, if we're going to fight at all, we should be fighting for one for another, right? Okay, so anything else on that? Okay.